When you think of the purpose of the church, what comes to your mind? Hi, I'm Bill Wright. If you've been with us lately on the Mini Bible College, you'll remember that Pastor Dick Woodward said that the purpose of Pentecost was to give the disciples power, power to make more disciples. To find out more about how that power was used, let's listen in to Pastor Woodward right now.
And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, look you out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. In our last session, we asked you to observe some of the patterns that formed as the church reacted to persecution from without and problems from within, and responded to those problems and that persecution with Pentecostal anointing. Now, we mentioned some of these patterns in our last session. I would like to mention a few more in this session. First, there's the pattern we see in the scripture we just read from the 6th chapter of the book of Acts. As the church grew, actually, you have the words added for quite some time. People were added to the church, but when you get to chapter 6, the term multiplied is used. Now, when the church began to multiply, and it just simply became a multitude, and many of them were living together in a communal situation, the administrative problems of the church began. There was a food services program being worked out by the apostles, and the apostles seemed to be the ones who were administering that food services program, and this was taking them away from what they thought was the primary thrust of their work. Now, all gifts given by the Holy Spirit are considered spiritual gifts, according to the book of Acts and the epistles that will follow, but some of these spiritual gifts could come under the heading of pastoral gifts, and some of them could come under the heading of practical gifts. They're all spiritual, but some people are gifted in a practical way and some in a pastoral way. In other words, some are Marys, they would be the pastoral people, and some are Marthas, they would be the practical people. And as we saw as we went through the Gospels and met those two sisters, Mary and Martha, the Marys need to be grateful for the Marthas, because if it were not for the Marthas, the Marys wouldn't get anything to eat. And then, of course, the Marthas should be grateful for the Marys, because if it were not for the Marys, there wouldn't be anything to administrate. Now, that's what you see here in the 6th chapter of Acts. They made a distinction between the Mary gift pattern and the Martha gift pattern. And those who were pastoral, the apostles, they said, we must give ourselves continuously or exclusively to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so that we might give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, you elect some people whom we may appoint over this business. And when these first deacons had been elected, they were appointed to see to the business of the church so the apostles could give themselves continuously to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, in the book of Judges, remember when the Midianites were defeated? The key verse described the victory of Gideon and his 300 over the Midianites this way, and they stood every man in his place round about the camp of the Midianites, and all the Midianites ran and cried and fled. The key to the victory, we said, when we surveyed the book of Judges, was the 300 of Gideon. They stood every man in his place. Now, here's what you see when you come to Acts chapter 6. Every man in his place. Those who are called to pastoral ministry should stand in their place and minister in that area of the pastoral ministry. Those who are gifted in the area of practical gifts, they should see to the business of the church. They should stand in their place. Now, many times when ministers leave the ministry, many ministers leave the ministry in the first 10 years of their ministry, and as they survey those ministers to find out why they leave, this is one of the primary responses. I thought being a minister was a matter of a calling to be pastoral, but I discovered when I got into the ministry that it was like the rising young executive. I was like the chief operating executive of a big corporation. And I had to administrate all kinds of things. And I didn't have time, really, for what I considered to be spiritual ministry. Now, frankly, if a minister is going to be a minister, And if he's going to minister the word of God, especially to people, when he gets up in that pulpit on Sunday morning, if the people are going to hear a word from heaven, a word from God for them, he must give himself to prayer and the ministry of the word. And frankly, I believe that's a full-time calling. He can't stand in everybody else's place all week and wait tables and do all this business of the church and then get up in the pulpit on Sunday morning and have a word from heaven for the people who come to hear that word from God. And so the ideal plan is every man in his place. There are those who are gifted to do the business of the church, and they should be given the freedom and the authority to transact the business of the church so that those who are pastoral can give themselves to the pastoral ministry. Now, when they did that in the book of Acts, notice how the blessing of God fell upon that church again. The number of disciples greatly increased, and even priests were converted to Christianity when they made that distinction. I think it's a distinction we need to make today. This is one of the patterns of the New Testament church that we need to recover today so that those who are called to pastoral ministry can give themselves continuously to prayer and the ministry of the word. In other words, there has to be the meaningful coming before there can be a meaningful going. And in order to come, in order to wait upon the Lord, in order to receive the endowment of the Spirit, a great segment of time has to be committed on the part of that one who's going to be the minister of the word. Well, that's one of the patterns of the church that emerges in the book of Acts. Now, there are many other patterns that emerge as you survey this history of the New Testament church. And I would like to survey in chapter 2 a very important index into the pattern of the church in its first generation of history. You might call this the visible fingerprints of the invisible church. You know, the theologians speak of the church visible and the church invisible, the church universal or Catholic, and the church in its local visible expression. And by that we mean this. Paul will address a letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, the church of God, that's the church universal, that's the Catholic church, that is the church invisible, the real church. When you're born again, you're baptized into that church, and there's a sense in which there's nothing to join. You have already joined it when you've been born again. That's the church of God. That's the church universal, the church invisible. But there is also the church local, or the church in its visible expression. Now the question is, how do you know that that local church of which you are part is in its visible expression a true expression of the invisible universal church? Well, here's one way that we might approach that question and its answer. The church in the book of Acts obviously was, in a very pure form, the local visible expression of the true invisible church. Now, what were the visible fingerprints that attested to the fact that that invisible universal church was functioning there? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, you have a good description of it. After Peter preached his Pentecostal sermon and 3,000 were converted, the apostles knew what to do with those that were converted. What they did with them and what those new converts did is described this way. They, meaning the converts, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, the word doctrine means teaching. So what this is saying is, when the 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles, in the breaking of bread, which was probably the Eucharist, which would be like worship, and then in prayer. Now, the fact that the 3,000 were in the church and they came into the church on the day of Pentecost, that shows us the thumbprint, I believe, of this New Testament church. The thumbprint was evangelism. Never forget this now. The purpose given to the church was the Great Commission. They were to go and make disciples. They were to go out and reach a lost world. That's the thumbprint of the church. And the church is really the church when it's reaching out, when it's evangelizing. That's the thumbprint of the church, and that was the thumbprint of the New Testament church there in the book of Acts. The proof that they were in local, visible expression, an expression of the invisible, universal church, was evangelism, or mission. Now, when these people were evangelized, the index fingerprint was teaching. Where did they get the idea that they were supposed to teach these new converts? Well, of course, they got it from Jesus, and they got it from the Great Commission. The Great Commission said, go, make disciples, baptize those disciples, and teach those disciples to do everything I've commanded you to observe. So teaching was part of their commission. When a serviceman has orders cut, he looks at those orders very carefully and obeys them in every detail. Well, the orders given to the apostles, when the Great Commission was given to the apostles, told them to teach. So when these people were converted on the day of Pentecost, the apostles knew what to do with them. They were to teach them. But notice this. It says, these 3,000 that were converted continued in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. That's the next fingerprint, I believe, as we consider the visible fingerprints of the invisible church. In other words, they fellowshipped with their disciple maker or with their teacher. Frankly, in our churches today, we don't do this very well. Oh, there are some churches where it's done, especially smaller churches, but in many churches, it doesn't happen this way. What typically happens is the minister comes together on Sunday morning with his people, and he's dressed his best. He's got his best foot forward. They're all dressed up, and they got their best foot forward. And the pastor gets up there, and he teaches perhaps a great sermon, a great magnificent teaching. And then at 12 o'clock, the benediction's pronounced, and everybody goes home. And that's it until the next Sunday at 11 o'clock. Then they come together again. The pastor gets up there. He's all dressed up, and the people are all dressed up. Everybody's got their best foot forward, and the pastor teaches. And then they all go home until the next Sunday at 11 o'clock. Now, that didn't happen in the New Testament church. In the New Testament church, they continued in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Fellowship. That's the middle fingerprint of the invisible church in its visible expression. The Greek word is koinonia. Sam Shoemaker said it means two fellows in the same ship. It means I'm in the ship with you, you're in the ship with me, Jesus Christ is in the ship with all of us. Fellowship. That's a very important evidence that the church is really the church. And this shows us that one of the purposes of the church is fellowship. May I ask you a question? Is somebody discipling you? Is somebody teaching you about the things of Christ? And if they are, let me ask this question. Do you know your teacher? Do you have an opportunity to fellowship with your teacher? Remember, again, the apostles got this idea from Jesus. When they met Jesus, remember, he turned to them in the first chapter of John and saw them following him, a few of them. And he asked the question, what do you want? And they said, where do you live at, Rabbi? And he said, come and see. And it says they came and saw where he lived, and they lived with him. And then the record tells us, of course, that they lived for him, and they all died for him because of what they saw when they made the commitment to come and see. Now, that commitment to come and see, to come and live with Jesus, that's koinonia. That's fellowship. Jesus was saying, get in the ship with me. I'll get in the ship with you, and you come and see. So the teaching wasn't like Theology 303. It wasn't something that was on a chalkboard or given out in class notes. It was something they learned while they lived with him, while they acted and reacted and interacted with him in the problems of life, in the real life situations. That's the way he taught them. And so that's where the apostles got the idea that when they taught these converts who were converted on the day of Pentecost, they were to not just teach them, but fellowship with them and interact with them. And so we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that these new converts continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Now, part of that fellowship had to do with worship. So the ring finger on the left hand, the ring fingerprint would be worship. They broke bread, which probably means the Eucharist. The only thing Jesus ever told the apostles about what to do when you come together as the church, in addition to making disciples and teaching those disciples, the only thing he ever told them insofar as worship was concerned was what he told them when he instituted the Eucharist. He took that bread and broke it. He took that cup and he said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. As long as you eat this bread, you remember my body broken for you. And then he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And the Apostle Paul will tell us, as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, you show the Lord's death until he comes. Now, when Jesus took that Jewish sacrament of Passover and turned it into the Christian sacrament of Eucharist or Communion, he gave them the only instruction he ever gave them about worship or worship forms. So we understand why it says in Acts 2:42 that these new converts who became the church on the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread. And then they also prayed together. Jesus was real big on prayer, remember? He prayed so much that the apostles came to him and said, "Teach us to pray." And they didn't just mean the mechanics of prayer, but what they meant was, "Teach us whatever it is you know that we apparently don't know that causes you to spend so very much time in prayer. Teach us to pray." Now, he not only taught them the mechanics of prayer and how to pray when he gave the disciples prayer, but he also, of course, taught them that they should pray by his own example. And so, again, the apostles got all these ideas from Jesus. And so the visible fingerprints of the invisible church on the left hand would be these. The thumbprint was evangelism. Because he gave them the Great Commission, they knew they were to go out and preach the gospel and make disciples. That happened on the day of Pentecost, and that continues to happen all the way through the book of Acts. There is such a thing as the evangelical church. An evangelical is a person who really does believe that you should go out and evangelize and bring people to Christ. Frankly, I'm an evangelical, and I can't understand how anybody could profess to be a disciple of Jesus and not be an evangelical. Some people live their Christian faith, it seems to me, as if they are saying to us that the last words of Jesus were, "Now don't let it get around." But of course, those weren't the last words of Jesus. The last words of Jesus were the Great Commission. And so the church must be evangelical or evangelistic if it's going to be the church. But once you evangelize somebody, once somebody comes to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, do you know what to do with them? Years ago, we brought a youth evangelist into our church, and he was so good with high school and college young people, and we wanted to have more high school and college young people in our church. I'll never forget when he got up to preach to us as adults. He said, "If 500 students came to your church next Sunday, would you know what to do with them? Do you have any kind of a plan, any kind of a program, any kind of a ministry designed for them?" And of course, we didn't. And so then he asked this question, "If you were God and you wanted to send 500 young people to some church, would you send them to your church? You wouldn't know what to do with them if you had them," he was telling us. Well, no wonder the Lord doesn't send them to us, perhaps, if we don't know what to do with them. But on the day of Pentecost, he gave 3,000 converts to those apostles, and they knew what to do with those converts. And that's why the visible fingerprints on the left hand are evangelism. That's how the church was born, and that is the thumbprint of the church. But then, this is what they did with those new converts. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayer. Now, when you get to the epistles of Paul, you'll have this top, and in the book of Acts, you'll see it illustrated. The fingerprints, perhaps, on the right hand might be something like this. In the body of Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ, you have these characteristics. And when you have these people in the church, and these things plainly seen in their lives, then I think you have some more visible fingerprints that show you the invisible church is in operation. The thumbprint, as you look at the church, could be unity. These people get along. They act as if they only have one mind among them because, in fact, they do. And then the index fingerprint would be diversity. It's very interesting as you study these very ordinary people in the book of Acts. They are very diverse. Now, we seem to give the impression today that if you were spirit-filled and I'm spirit-filled, then the proof of that will be you'll be just like me and I'll be just like you. Now, frankly, I believe the scripture teaches the opposite. I believe the scripture teaches that if you are spirit-controlled or spirit-filled, and I'm spirit-controlled and spirit-filled, one thing that's for sure about you and me will be this. We won't be exactly alike. You see, God didn't make us to be like sausages or frankfurters coming off an assembly line, all exactly alike. God planned that we should all be unique and distinct from everybody else on the face of the earth. And when we are spirit-filled or spirit-controlled, one of the proofs of that is we will be unique. We will be distinct and different from everybody else. That's why when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 describes the church, he will say, unity, unity. He emphasizes that. But he will also emphasize this concept, diversity, diversity, diversity. Now, how can you have unity and diversity in the same group of people? Well, Paul gives a beautiful illustration to illustrate that. He says it's like a human body. A human body has many, many members, and those members are very diverse. There's a difference between an eye and an ear and a hand and a foot. And yet, even though these different members of the body are very diverse, they function with a oneness or a unity that's miraculous because they are under the control of one head. Now, he says to us, that's the way it is with the church. The church is made up of a group of people who are very diverse, and without giving up their distinctiveness, without sacrificing their sacred diversity, they have a unity that's absolutely a miracle. There are many organizations in this world that will ask for unity at the price of diversity. They're going to be united, but there's no room for diversity. You have no right to be an individual in those organizations. Now, if you have to have your unity at the price of diversity, if you have to give up the diversity to have the unity, that's not unity. That's uniformity. And that's not the church. The church is the one organism, we should call it, or organization in the world, that will say to people, without giving up your diversity, in fact, by confirming and affirming your uniqueness and your diversity, there can still be unity with the other members of the body, because we're not all supposed to be alike. We don't have the same role and function. We don't have the same spiritual gifts. We don't have the same personalities. We're not the same people at all. But we can still be one in Christ. Because we're under the same head, we can be one without giving up our diversity. So on the right hand, the visible fingerprints of the invisible church are unity and diversity. Another fingerprint on the right hand we could call plurality. Notice this. In the New Testament church, if you want to really be New Testament, you don't just have a pastor, you have pastors. Notice in the book of Acts, when you get to chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is passing by a church that he has planted for the last time, a church in Ephesus. And on a beach near a place called Miletus, he meets with the elders, plural, of that church. And he charges them with the responsibility the Holy Spirit has given them to be overseers or shepherds, plural, of that church. The concept of Dr. So-and-so, the pastor of the first so-and-so church, is not really a biblical concept, technically speaking, because in the New Testament church you have plurality. All the ministry of the church is committed to all the members of the church, and that's why you have a plurality of leadership in the New Testament church. Now, the ring finger on the right hand could be called empathy. Behold how they love one another. That's what you hear about this New Testament church. There's a tremendous empathy among the different members of the church. And again, Paul says it's like a human body. Years ago when I was playing soccer, I put a ball up on what I thought was a clump of grass and was going to kick it off. And as I kicked it off, I discovered that that clump of grass was really the tip of a boulder, about 15-inch boulder under the ground, just the tip of it sticking up out of the ground. And I kicked that boulder as hard as I could, and I was wearing tennis shoes. And when my foot swelled up in that shoe like a marshmallow, I'll never forget this, as they dragged me off the field, I had these stomach cramps, and I kept trying to say to my stomach, it's not you, it's the toe. But they explained to me later, when the stomach cramps continued, as they set my broken big toe, that that was the sympathetic nervous system. They said that the stomach was sympathizing with the big toe. Well, the Apostle Paul said that's the way it is in the body of Christ. It's empathy. And if one member suffers, then the whole body will suffer with it. And that was characteristic of the New Testament church. Behold how they love one another. This is what they said about the New Testament church. I wonder, do they say that about the church of which you are a part? And if they did say that about your church, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Do you really love one another in your church? Well, the little finger print on the right hand might be called equality or equity. Because in the New Testament church, as it emerges, you see this pattern. Everybody's equal in the church, in the body of Christ. The various members of the body of Christ have this absolute equality. Now, in Matthew chapter 23, remember again, Jesus taught the apostles about this. He said, don't call anybody father because you have one father and you're all brothers. Don't call anybody rabbi because the Holy Spirit is your teacher. And don't call anybody Lord because you just have one Lord. But each time he said things like that, he said, and you are all brothers. You're all equal. So in the church, you don't have this over-under thing, like I have four stripes and you have two, and so I outrank you. This is the way the world likes to play the game. But that's not so in the church. We don't have the same ministries because we don't have the same gift pattern. And so there's a sense in which the role and function is not equal. And we might say that we value some ministries more than others. But according to the New Testament, there's an absolute equity or equality in the members of the body of Christ. So there you have the 10 fingerprints, the visible fingerprints that illustrate and demonstrate the fact that the invisible, universal church is functioning in its visible local expression.
Well, that's quite a powerful admonition from Dick Woodward and the Book of Acts. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.